Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look into God's word together, shall we? God, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we are privileged to gather together with your church, the body of Christ, on a week-to-week basis. And we thank you, Lord, for the great love and mercy and grace that you've demonstrated by sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that through faith in what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, we can have fellowship with you, that our sins can be forgiven, and that we do no longer need to fear death. You've taken that sting away, and that we can rest in you. So this morning, we do pray for our loved ones that are not feeling well, that are recovering from illnesses or surgeries. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to them, strengthen them. May they continue to rest in you. We also pray for those that have not put their faith in Christ yet, that we continue to pray for them, that God would open their eyes and their hearts to the truth of the gospel, and that they would turn in repentance and faith in Christ. And so now, Lord, we come to your word, and we pray that you would minister and speak to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we reach the climax of God's eternal plan. From Genesis and Adam and Eve, to the Exodus and Passover, to all of the prophecies and sacrificial system, to all of Israel's history, all of these events, God was clarifying his eternal plan in sending his Son, Jesus, to be our Savior and Messiah. Now we find ourselves at the cross. Last week we saw that God's kingdom and man's kingdom were in conflict, and those two continue to be in conflict even to this day. But today we will see more clearly the nature of the saving work of our Lord and King Jesus. We will see how desperately we need our King. So please turn with me to John chapter 19, verses 16b to 27. John 19, 16b to 27, page 905 in the Bibles we provide. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. As I said, here we find Jesus on the cross. And our passage begins with this simple phrase, so they took Jesus. Pilate hands over Jesus to those in authority that will execute him through crucifixion. He's already declared him guilty. Even though he washes his hands of it, His decree has been set. And so he hands Jesus over to those that will crucify him. And in verse 17, it says, "And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull," which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. That simple phrase, "he went out," implies that he is going willingly, consistent with what we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus knows that he's been sent on a mission from his Father for this particular reason, to go to the cross. And so he's willingly going. And also, it implies that he is still in control. If we remember back when they came to arrest him in the garden, he was still in control in that situation as he is here. So Jesus is willingly going to the cross. And John says that he bared his own cross, which is interesting because the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, they all tell us that Jesus carried his cross, but then at a certain point, Simon came and helped him carry his cross. John doesn't include that information. He's the only one that doesn't. And I think John wants us to see Jesus here being alone at this time where he is bearing his cross, that he's going to be crucified. It's reminding us that Jesus is obedient to his Father's will. Remember, again, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus over and over again said, "I do what my Father's will is. Everything I say is what my Father would say." And so here we see him being obedient to God's plan. His eternal plan for Jesus to die on the cross. And John mentions the specific location of where the execution occurs, this place called the place of the skull. It's interesting, the English term Calvary comes from the Latin phrase, the skull. And people are not sure exactly where this location is today. Some think it's named that because of the rock formations nearby. But at the time that John wrote this, the people that read this would know exactly where it was. Be like us saying, "Hey, have you ever gone to that one spot by Green Pond Lake, just around the..." We would all know what we were referring to if we gave those type of details. Well, John does that here to remind us that this is historical. This really happened. They actually know where it was, and they could relate to it and share about it with each other. And we'll see that throughout the Gospel of John, and in particular, in this time of crucifixion, he gives us historical details. Well, verse 18, it continues and says, "There they crucified him." And John uses that simple phrase to describe what Pastor Jesse shared with us last Sunday about how painful and gruesome this form of execution is. And John simply says, "They crucified him. And with him, two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." Reminding us that crucifixion was only reserved for slaves and the worst of criminals. In the Gospel of Mark, these other two men are described as robbers. And in John, the word that was used for Barabbas is used for them. So basically, they were freedom fighters that were caught robbing. They were thieves. Well, verse 19, we continue and we find here that John really wants us to focus in on this particular event, and that is that Pilate wrote an inscription that went on the cross. Look at verse 19. "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Now, why would Pilate do this? And why would he use those particular words? Well, this, again, is one of those historical details that reminds us that this actually happened. This was a common practice. Again, crucifixion was done in a public way so that people would see this person suffering in this terrible way, and they would post on the cross the crime that they committed so that as you walk by, you say to yourself, "Boy, I don't want to do whatever that guy did." And so they they publicize it. And so Pilate does that, and he mentions two things, Jesus of Nazareth, and that he's the king of the Jews. Now, why would Pilate use those phrases? Well, we'll see later that it's likely that he is wanting to get kind of his last word in against the religious leaders. He wants to give them that last dig. And even though he, if we read through the Gospels, he didn't want to crucify Jesus initially. He realized that he was innocent. And he tried his best to get Jesus off, if you remember. Last week we saw it became a political issue. You're no friend of Caesar if you let this guy go. And that was the final straw. And Pilate gave in and had Jesus condemned to be crucified. So Pilate might have written this to get back at the religious leaders. And so how would that get back at them or insult them? Why would they be upset with what he wrote? Well, first he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And if we think back in early part of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 46, we're reminded that one of the disciples, as they were meeting Jesus, said this, can any good come out of Nazareth? He's basically, Nazareth, this town, is a small, insignificant, no-name place. So Pilate might have wanted to specify that Jesus is from this particular town, Nazareth, to put him down, saying, you know, yes, he's the king of the Jews, but look at where he came from. Just no place. That's kind of how important the king of the Jews are, in contrast to Rome. And then also, I think he says the king of the Jews to give that last little dig in saying that here is the king of the Jews, but we Romans are going to kill him. We're going to crucify him. So again, it's putting down the Jewish leaders, saying, here's your king, and we're going to kill him. It's ironic in this situation that Jesus is being killed for committing treason. Supposedly, he was in opposition to the Roman Empire against Caesar. But it's the Jews themselves, 40 years later, in 70 AD, that will actually revolt against Rome, and the Romans will come and destroy Jerusalem. And Jesus said, as he was talking with Pilate, if you remember, my kingdom is not of this world, because if it was, we would fight. But because my kingdom is of eternity, spiritual, that I'm going to make an impact on people's lives throughout history, I'm not going to fight. That's not what I came for. I came for this particular reason, to die on the cross. Well, if we continue to read on, in verse 20, we read this. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. We're going to see throughout this situation, and really we've seen this throughout Scripture, that God is working his plan, his eternal plan, and using men and women that are unaware of what they're doing, but they're actually fulfilling God's word. And we see this in Pilate. By him writing this inscription, he does it so that the people hear all about who Jesus is. And the passage gives us two reasons why that is. The first, it's near the city. It's on one of the main drags into Jerusalem, main roads. So a lot of people are passing by seeing Jesus being crucified. That's the first reason that the text gives. But the second is Pilate had it written in these three languages. Well, what's the significance of these three languages? Well, Aramaic was the common language of the Jewish population. So all the Jews, and again, this is the Passover, so all the Jews have come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and so they are able to read who Jesus is, the King of the Jews. It's in Latin, which is the official language of the Romans. So all the Romans are able to know who Jesus is. And then it's in Greek, which is the international language of the Empire of Rome. So all those that are coming from faraway places that are there in Jerusalem at that time, they are also able to know who Jesus is. And it makes me kind of laugh that that Pilate is accomplishing what mission agencies like Wycliffe are all about. They're wanting to get God's word in the people's heart languages. Why? So that those people can respond to the gospel by repentance and faith. And so Pilate, again, I think is motivated in a negative way to get back at the religious leaders, but he is fulfilling the mission that we really have as a church to getting the gospel out to as many people as possible. We want people to know who Jesus is. And here we see that Jesus is the King of the Jews. But we know from Scripture that he's not only the King of the Jews, but he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one who has come to fulfill God's eternal plan. Well, verse 21, we see what the religious leaders, the chief priests' response is to what Pilate wrote, where it says, "So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said I am the King of the Jews.' But Pilate answered, 'What I've written, I've written.'" So he accomplished what he intended to do, and that was to upset the religious leaders. And he basically says, "Hey, what I've written, it's going to stand. You don't mess with it." And we see here the irony that Pilate, in his declaration of who Jesus is really speaking the truth of who he is. And that's the gospel. The gospel message is that the King who we've been looking forward to through all the prophecies in the Old Testament has finally come, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And now he's on the cross. And as Jesus is on the cross, he becomes our substitution. He takes on our sin, our punishment that we deserve because we've sinned against the holy, eternal God. He becomes that Passover lamb. Elsewhere, the Bible describes him as becoming our propitiation, a big word that means he bears God's wrath upon himself. That's what's happening at this moment in history as Jesus is being crucified on the cross. He becomes sin who knew no sin for us. And if we repent of our sins and believe in what Jesus accomplished, put our trust in him or our faith in him, our sins will be forgiven. We'll have eternal life. We will become a child of God. And that's the good news of the Bible. And it's all happening right here as Jesus is being crucified. Well, our passage moves from that scene to focusing on the soldiers. Look at verse 23, which says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus," meaning that they nailed him to the cross and got him upright, basically their job was done for the day, "they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.'" Here I am reminded that for these four soldiers, and we see that there's four soldiers because they divide Jesus' clothes among four of them. And that probably includes his sandals and belt and his outer garment. And it makes me realize that these guys are just doing their job. This is their 9-to-5 job, these Roman soldiers. Their job is to crucify people, to execute people. They're executioners. And one of the side benefits to being a Roman executioner by crucifying people is they got their clothes. But they came to this tunic, and that was the garment that people wore closest to their skin. And it was of one piece. And they basically say, "Hey, let's not rip this apart. Let's throw dice for it to see who gets it. Because we've all got something already. So let's throw some dice for this one." It's interesting that John gives us these details. Again, historical details of what was just common practice at that time of Roman executions by crucifixion. And yet it reminds us or reveals to us something that John doesn't say, but he does say, and that is the fact that Jesus is being crucified naked without his clothes on. Imagine the shame and humiliation that Jesus is experiencing being crucified in that way, being exposed. Makes me think of the sin of Adam and Eve. If you remember, they were naked and not ashamed. But the moment that they sinned against our holy, eternal God, they felt shame. They wanted to cover up. Or I oftentimes think of those who are arrested by the FBI for some crime, and they're being led to some vehicle, and there's cameras all there. And oftentimes, the people want to cover their faces. And in my mind, they are demonstrating that they're ashamed that they got caught, and they don't want people to see their face. Guilt and shame is a consequence of our sin against the holy God. And we feel guilt and shame because we are guilty. We've all broken the speed limit. We've all had our hand in the cookie jar. We've all been unkind, lied, been disobedient to our parents. We've all experienced that shame that comes with sin. And oftentimes people will say, if you say something mean or unkind or do something really bad, shame on you. Shame on you for thinking that, saying that, doing that. Shame on you. And here we see that shame is on him, on Christ. For us, he's taking our guilt and shame upon himself on the cross as our substitutionary atonement. But the good news is for those of us who have repented and believe in Jesus, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or as Romans 10:11 says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Why? Because he's bore our shame on the cross. He's our sacrificial lamb. He frees us from our guilt and shame of sin against God Almighty. Amazing. Amazing. It's the grace and love and mercy of God being demonstrated as Christ dies on the cross. Well, if we go back to verse 24, so they said to one another with the tunic, don't tear it, but cast lots for it to see who it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so the soldiers did these things. See, again, here's four soldiers that were just doing their job, 9-to-5 job, and yet they were fulfilling scripture, a prophecy that was given over 1,000 years earlier, and they didn't even know it. Again, God is working in this situation to bring about his plans and purposes. And if we think about it, God continues to do that in our lives. Most of us have jobs, 9-to-5, or maybe a little longer. And God still works in our jobs, in our everyday, common, normal things. God is working in us as we live out our faith in him, as we communicate the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. He continues to work in the mundane, common activities of our lives. And we see that happening here with these soldiers that are unwittingly fulfilling God's prophecy. Well, the final group of people that we see in our passage is in a huge contrast between these four soldiers that are brutal, hard-hearted, callous men. And that's really a group of four women who are in a really quiet, grieving, loving group. Look at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Our passage begins in verse 24 with that simple phrase, "but," which always gives us a contrast between something. I believe John is contrasting these four brutal soldiers with these four women. And some think that it's only a reference to three women, but I think it's four because of that contrast that John's wanting us to see. And the first person that he mentions is Jesus' mother, Mary. John really doesn't talk a lot about Mary throughout the gospel, but here we see Jesus' mom at the cross. She's a believer. She's trusting in him. Next, we see that it's Jesus' sister, or another way of saying that, it's Jesus' aunt that's at the cross. Then there's a Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then there's Mary Magdalene, which is the first time we see Mary Magdalene appear in the Gospel of John, but it won't be the last. Now, I believe that Mary's sister, or Jesus' aunt, is the woman that's referred to in the other Gospels by the name of Salome, which is the mother of James and John. So interestingly, the disciple that's at the cross is John, the author of the Gospel of John. And the second woman that's mentioned here is his mom, Jesus' aunt. So John's related to Jesus indirectly in that way. And also notice that there's only one disciple, only one man at the cross. It's John. And here, John uses adoption language. And during the crucifixion, as Jesus is suffering and being humiliated in the way that he is, he sees his mother and he has compassion and care for her. He wants her to be taken care of after he's gone. And so he uses this adoption language and says to this disciple whom he loves, which John refers to himself earlier in the Gospel of John at the Lord's table, if you remember, or the Passover. And he says, "John, take care of my mom. She now is your mom, and you need to care for her." And this is an example of how God cares for us and continues to care for us as followers of him. And how does he do that? He does that through the church, the body of Christ. We're commanded to love one another, to care for each other, to pray for one another. That's why we have care groups, so that we can encourage each other to grow in our faith. That's why we have a benevolence fund, so that as people have needs, financial needs in the body, that we can come alongside them and help them out. So God continues to care for us just as he does his mom here by having John care for her. And so this passage makes it very clear that the king that we so desperately need as sinners does three things for us. He's the king who is crucified, who becomes our substitution, who becomes the bearer of our sin on the cross. But he also bears shame, the guilt and shame of our sin on the cross. And he frees us from that as we put our faith in him. And then finally, this king that we so desperately need continues to care for us through the church as we care for one another and pray for each other. But remember that John has written this entire gospel for one primary reason, so that we would believe that Jesus is indeed who he said he is, God Almighty, who took on flesh, dwelt among us, and lived a sinless life to die on the cross so that our sins would be forgiven, if we repent and believe in him. And so I ask you this morning, if you've not repented and believed in what Jesus has accomplished through his death and resurrection, do so today. Don't put it off. Why wait? Believe in what John has communicated to us, historical facts telling us exactly what happened, so that we would be freed from sin and become children of God. Let's pray together, shall we? God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus was obedient even to die on the cross so that we could have our sins forgiven. We thank you, Lord, for his obedience, his love, and the mercy and grace that God demonstrates through his death and resurrection. We pray, Lord, that we would be reminded that you continue to work in the mundane day-to-day activities of our lives as we share the gospel. You continue to bring people to yourself. And you continue to care for us through your body, the church. Help us, Lord, to do that in a greater way each and every day. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.